Last week, if you remember, we looked at Deuteronomy 13 and the issue of fearing God. I want to read out Deuteronomy 13 again, the passage actually that led us down that route. Deuteronomy 13, I'll start at verse 1. It says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Can you put that up, Stuart? So that's an in-depth title, isn't it? Deuteronomy 13 doesn't tell you a thing that we're going to be looking at really in terms of topic, but there it is. And so last week we looked at verse 4, specifically the issue of fearing him, which is why it's still in red. We're not going to look at that again obviously this morning, because we did that last week. But there are several other things going on in verse 4 that I did want to touch on. And here they are. This is all of verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him, keep his commands, obey his voice, serve him, hold fast to him. They are the things that Deuteronomy 13:4 is just saying. Last week we looked at the issue of fear. That was just one issue of it. Just one part. The rest of that we have to think about as well. And again, I, in many, excuse me, in many respects, you see a doubling up there. You see a lot of this in Hebrew writing, doubling up. So keep his commandments, obey his voice, saying the same thing two different ways. You shall serve him, hold fast to him. Kind of saying the same thing almost in two different ways. I wanted us, to look this morning actually at the first bit and the last bit. The you shall walk after the Lord your God and the you shall hold fast to him bits. Because those two bits kind of encapsulate everything that's going on in between anyway. And we've all heard these words over the years, I don't doubt, that, you know, we walk after God. But what does that actually mean? What does that actually mean to you? Because the problem is, sometimes when people are left to just make up their own minds about stuff, we end up with a situation where 10 people, if you ask them what it means to walk after the Lord their God, you might get 10 different answers. They may not be exclusive, in the they don't deny the, you know, one doesn't deny the other nine. They may all be right, but what does it mean, not from our perception, but from the perception of the Bible out? What's the Bible trying to project upon us? What is the Lord actually trying to say to us in terms of walking after him, for example? So you might have different things. So the way I kind of operate with scripture is this. I read something, and I've said this before, it's like dominoes. You read something, you get a domino effect. You read something, and it'll remind you of something else, you go to that. And that might remind you of something else, you go to something else. That reminds you. And before you know where you are, all these dominoes are sort of stacked up, and they've sort of knocked each other down. And you're now, you know, you've got this kind of, almost, well, those stupid little kiddie drawings, dot things, dot to dot, right? You got like a dot to dot thing going on. You started over here, and actually now you're over here, and you've got there by way of like 3, 4, maybe 5 different verses that are scattered throughout scripture. And what you see then, as with those dot to dot things, is a picture starts to emerge of what might seem initially like a bunch of random stuff, but actually you see a picture starting to come about. And when I think about walking after the Lord your God, what's the first thing that drops into my mind in terms of the phrase walking and walking with the Lord. And for me, it's got to be in Genesis. That's where I go with this. I go to Genesis and Genesis 3. I think about the walking issue, and this is where it's led me. Genesis 3, verse 8. They, this is obviously Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So look, firstly, and this isn't, I don't want to make a big issue about this, the it's not where I'm going this morning. The word cool there actually is the word ruach. It's the word, same word that's used, ruach in Hebrew, right at the beginning of Genesis, where it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It's the same thing. So kind of like, you know, this word ruach, which can mean spirit or breeze or breath, you know, breath of God, sort of answers a question in some respects as to how God walked in the garden. You know, this kind of question has probably been going around for as long as we've had the scriptures. You know, how did God walk in the garden? Was he walking, just sort of strolling about? Walking by the ruach, by the Spirit of God. That's how he, by God's Spirit he was walking. By God's Spirit, you know, we see at the beginning of Genesis that the presence of God was, you know, the presence of God was over the waters. And so by the Spirit of God, we see him in the garden walking. And the thing is, he wasn't out for a little stroll, a solitary stroll, if you like. Have you ever, I mean, if you're like me, you'll appreciate time away from people. I could probably try and think of a better way of putting it as a pastor, but, you know, you just appreciate time to yourself, maybe. And not everyone does. Some people just love being around people. It confuses me a little bit, but but you know, some people love their private space and just a little bit of time to themselves. And so if I'm going out for a walk or something and I want to be on my own, the last thing I'm going to do as I'm walking down the road when I see someone is shout out to them. I'm going to probably dip behind a building, looking a little bit dodgy, trying not to be seen. That's because I'm out for a solitary stroll. God isn't out. He might be out walking in the garden in a sense on his own, but he's not out for a solitary stroll because he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" He wants company. He wants to know where Adam is. He wants to be with Adam. He wants Adam to be with him. I prefer to put it that way around. He wants to call Adam to his side. He wants Adam to come to him and to spend time with him, to be with him. That's what I think, you see, when I think of walking after the Lord. He didn't call Adam, for those of you that do this, you youngsters, he didn't call Adam and say, "Come on, let's go for a training run around the garden," and then post his results to Strava. He didn't. It was a walk. He wanted to just walk with Adam. In the context, he wanted to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. There was no work to be done. He wasn't calling Adam to give him a hand. "Adam, where are you? I want a helping hand." There was none of that. It was just God walking in the garden. "Adam, come and be alongside me and let's walk together. There's no work to be done. I don't want anything from you. I'm not asking you to do something. I'm not asking you to look a certain way. Just come. Just come." That's what I think of when I start to think about walking after the Lord. I have this picture in mind of relaxing in the Lord's presence on a solitary walk, in a sense, just me and him, to the exclusion of others. I do appreciate you know, I look around, there are babies in the place. You know, I appreciate it. You've got to give your attention to your husband, your wife, your babies, your grown-up children, whatever. We all have to give our attention to something or someone at some point during the day, and probably the most part of the day. And we all know that. But what time are we giving to just walking with the Lord? This is a serious point. Does it get to the point where we're hiding from the Lord so that the Lord has to shout our names? Where are you? That can't be a thing. This is purely, you know, I don't want you to make a theology out of this. It's just my way of sort of squaring that circle, if you like, in my head. Spending time with Jesus, what does that do for us? Here's the thing, I don't think necessarily that when we get to heaven, Peter's going to be one side of the gate and Jesus is going to be the other, as is sometimes depicted in certain groups. Right? I don't think that. But if that were the case, I would just like to know which one is Jesus and which one is Peter. And you can only know that if you spend time with them, can't you? I mean, I walk into town, I walk past people I don't know all day long, and I wouldn't know their names from the name of the person next to them in the queue. I don't know the different. I don't know if this one's called Peter and this one's called Paul. I don't have any idea. Why? Because I don't know them. I don't spend time with them. I want to know which one is Jesus and which one is not. And surely part of that is spending time with him and getting to know who he is. Now, you understand, I'm not making a theology out of that. And please, it's just an illustration that I have in my mind that reminds me of the importance of spending time with Jesus. Because I want to get to know Jesus. And that's a never-ending time. It doesn't stop because you've been saved 20, 30, 40 years. It doesn't stop because you've read your Bible 500 times. There's always more to know about Jesus. Because he is the eternal King of glory. The information about Jesus, if God wanted to, it would take eternity for us to learn. And eternity is never-ending. It's a never-ending task of, no, not task, that makes it sound bad. A never-ending blessing of getting to know Jesus. Spending time with him, walking in the garden. And my encouragement is, don't leave it until God has to start trying to get your attention. Don't hide from the Lord. In Luke 10, we know we see the Mary and Martha situation going on. I start at Luke 10:38, and it reads as such. It says, "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion and it will not be taken away from her.'" In verse 42 there, one thing is necessary, or one thing is needed, or one thing is required. Don't overlook that small word. This is, you know, you could... In the flood of information in that passage, you could look over that. It was necessary. She wasn't sat at Jesus' feet because she was lazy. She was sat at Jesus' feet because it was necessary. By the word, the way, the Greek word kreia can mean necessary, required, obligated. It can mean all of those things. Some things are required in our lives. Inherently, we require them for ourselves. Some things are required of us. So the government requires of you that you pay your taxes. That's not an inherent belief that you just find yourself, I'm required to pay my taxes, for some deep-held, you know, sort of move of God in my heart. It's the government that is requiring you to pay your taxes. However, you require oxygen to breathe. That's something that's inherent within you. That's not something that the government has said you need. That's something inherent in you. So sometimes a requirement is placed upon us. Sometimes a requirement or an obligation is inherent within us. For Mary, it was inside. There was no one forcing her to sit down. Jesus didn't make her. She required it in a sense of herself. It was necessary for herself because she knew that sitting in the presence of Jesus was the good thing to be doing. And it's the same in the Garden of Eden. Just walking with the Lord with you know, he didn't want Adam and Eve's kind of opinion on whether or not he'd done a good job. He didn't ask for their opinion on how he should see the garden develop. He didn't ask for their opinion on how the trees should and the bushes, the shrubs, the animals should kind of reproduce after their own kind. He wasn't asking for opinions. It's just about spending time with the Lord. So when we think about Deuteronomy 13, walk after the Lord your God, it's about just spending time with him. You don't bring much. I know in church we're supposed to be all encouraging and sort of fluffy and loving, but I hate to break this to you. You bring nothing to the relationship with the Lord, really. You are a minor investor in your own eternity. It is all God. We sang a song, "My boast is in Jesus." We sing songs and we read scriptures that tell us we've contributed nothing. Therefore, when the Lord comes and he calls us by name, he's not calling us because we are going to be a massive contributor to his kingdom. He's calling us because his very heart is love and he wants to save us from an eternity in hell. It's about spending time with the Lord. Adam wasn't adding anything to the relationship. I can assure you, I speak of myself, hopefully you will say this of yourselves too. I've added nothing to God's knowledge since I've been saved. In all my brilliance. Oh, who laughed? I didn't like that. In all my brilliance, in all my glory, I add nothing to the Lord's existence in that sense. Can't believe it. He's never asked me what I think about the way the planets move around each other. Never asked me. I've read books about astronomy, for heaven's sake. He's never asked me. It's not about that, is it? It's about just spending time with the Lord. Notice, and I'm not going to, it isn't something I'm going to sort of, not necessarily the thrust of what I was going to say. In Genesis 3 at the fall, you see, Adam and Eve know they've done wrong, and you see that they sow fig together. What did that mean? Did that mean little fig leaf help? I'm a bit of a prude. I'd like to quite think it meant like a leaf full tunic. I don't know, it wouldn't have lasted very long, I don't suppose, because you look at the, again, I claim to be no expert on the natural world, but I'm looking out the window at the moment behind you guys on the back row there, and I'm seeing loads of leaves on the floor, and they're all brown and manky and nasty. It doesn't take long before, you know, when something leaves its, before leaf leaves its tree, or whatever. It doesn't take long before that leaf starts to die. You know, I tell you now, there's an illustration for you. You know, we remove ourselves from the Lord. It doesn't take long before we start to wither. You know, and so Adam and Eve, they tried to cover their own guilt and shame. By their own efforts and endeavours did they try to cover themselves up. And God comes along and he has a word with them and he tells them that what they've done is wrong. And then what does the Lord do? A few verses later, the Lord, it says, made them clothing out of animal skin. You see, they made clothing that was going to rot and fall away and once again expose their shame. The Lord made them something that was longer lasting, more sufficient, more up to the job. I mean, if that isn't a picture of our relationship with the Lord, specifically salvation, I don't know. Because by our own endeavours, we try, but we'll never be satisfied. At some point, your guilt and your shame will come shining through. It takes the work of God to come in and say, you've tried it on your own. How's that working out for you? Not very good. Right, here's my work. It's longer lasting than yours. It's eternal. You can't help yourself. You can only cover your shame and your guilt for a period of time. But at some point, all will be exposed. And it's at that point we have to accept the clothing of Jesus Christ. You know, the New Testament talks about being clothed with Jesus Christ. Why do you think it does that? Why do you think it chooses that word specifically in the in the light of Genesis 3? They tried to clothe themselves. They tried to cover their shame and guilt. Wasn't enough. God comes in and says, I'll do this for you. Walk with the Lord. That's my charge. Walk with the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Just walk with him. Please don't go to him just every time you have a prayer for need. I mean, go to him every time you have a prayer of need. Or always. But go to him. So one of the things that I've said is, you know, when we take communion, that's not a time for, in my thinking, scripturally, this is what I get. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we come around the table, we do it in remembrance of Jesus. He doesn't do it. He doesn't say, when you come around the table, bring your petitions, your prayers. He doesn't say that. He says, just come around the table and remember Jesus. Elsewhere, the same fella, Paul, does tell us to. Mark mentioned it earlier. You know, by prayer and in Philippians 4, isn't it? By prayer and supplication, or by prayer and petition, bring everything you have or every need you have before God. And, you know, the peace that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and is above understanding will be yours. It's, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us time and time again to bring our request. The whole of the New Testament, you know, James, if any of you is in trouble, approach the Lord, you know. Let's pray about this stuff. But there has to be room in your prayer life for approaching the Lord when you don't want anything for him. There has to be. There has to be. I appreciate there are seasons in life, and some seasons you have more prayers of need and necessity than others. I get that. But even in those times, you can't let your prayer life be entirely about, Lord, do this for me, do this for me. You have to at some point say, Lord, thank you for already having done this for me, already having died on the cross, already having set my eternity. Again, don't just read over that word eternity. We hear it so often in the church. I don't know if it has much effect. It's become part of the furniture. Think about the glory of eternity, that Jesus has done that for you. Heaven for eternity. So when we come around the table, when we do that, it's not a time necessarily for us to pray for healing or pray for these things. It's a time because there has to be time in our Christian lives that we set aside just to say thank you to Jesus. There has to be. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't get before the Lord with your needs. The Bible is very clear. You bring your needs to God. There just has to be a time when sometimes, even though they're great needs, we put them aside and we just walk in the garden with him. And you shall hold fast to him. Let's finish this up. You shall serve him. So this was the last one. You shall hold fast to him. See that there? That's a little bit of Hebrew for you. That thing there, that's a D. That's a V. Well, it's actually a B, but in this instance, it's pronounced as a V. It's a wonderful language, isn't it, Hebrew? It's very exciting. I love all this nonsense. It's not nonsense. So that's a D. That little dot in the middle is called a Dagesh Lene, if you care for that. That little thing there, that's a long A. That's a short A. That's a B, but because it hasn't got a dot in the middle, it's pronounced V. That's separate, by the way, from the actual V. Why are you doing that? And then that is reverse-looking thing is a Q. So that's actually Darvak. And the word there is wonderful, actually, because that's the word used to translate those two there in highlights. Hold fast. I would ask you, where else do you think that might be used? But I've given it to you. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word doesn't just imply holding on to something. It implies a union, a joining together, a having put aside other relationships, by the way. The man there, he holds fast to his wife, but not before he's left his father and mother. We hold fast to God, but we have to at some point make that our priority. Have to. This is what's being said when it says hold fast. You know, much of the stuff that the Lord says is here. It's requirement, it's command, it's all this stuff. But actually, it's of huge benefit. When the government say, pay your taxes, it's not always, or at least we don't always feel it's of benefit, do we? Let's face it. In this country at the moment, that's not a political, you know, commentary. That's not about one government over another. I'm just saying, things are not getting better out there. The roads are not getting better. You know, it's like driving through central London out here most days now. It's absolutely a standstill. Someone came over to see me from Bovey Tracy on Friday, and they took an hour and a quarter to get here. You know, traffic's bad. The road can, you know, the potholes everywhere. You could fall in them, never be seen again. Seriously, couldn't we? I enjoy the NHS, I like it, I love the fact we've got one. But it's taken 4 years for me to get an appointment with a specialist. And by the way, I was put on a fast track to see the specialist because I had issues with my head, believe it or not. So you're right, whoever's thinking. And because my family has had a history with brain tumours and the like, I was fast-tracked because of the issues I was having. It took me 12 months to see a specialist. And it's taken me another 3 years for a follow-up. That's fast-tracking. Look, I'm sure it's not like that for everyone. But the truth is, what I'm saying is this, if we're hoping that our government's going to turn things around out there, they might in some areas or not, but governments don't have the answer to the world's problem. The world's problem is it needs Jesus Christ. That's it. This is the easiest answer, the most simple answer to any problem that's ever existed. Because you don't need to put it in a test tube and test it for months and see if you can replicate the results. We just need Jesus. Job done. Holding fast to his wife in the same manner. That kind of intimacy of husband and wife. We hold fast to God. I've seen the cartoons when I was a child, of Tom and Jerry, where Tom was taken up in a blizzard and had to hold fast to some lamppost or other, or he would be blown away. And the harder he holds on, the more that ghastly little mouse is prying his fingers off, until he gets to a point where he's no longer holding fast. He gets blown away with all the other stuff. See, holding fast is a benefit to us. In a decaying world, hold fast to Jesus. It is surely a benefit. Let's not get blown away in the problems of the world. You know, throughout the Old Testament in particular, the relationship of Israel and God is a tumultuous one, isn't it? It's Israel. It's not the Lord. Israel is very up and down. The whole book of Judges, I've said this many, many times, the whole book of Judges is simply about that. One minute they love the Lord and they're walking with him, then they don't. So God raises up a judge, brings them back, a leader in the nation, and they come back to the Lord. And then after a little while, everything's going well, and they don't love him anymore. And then God raises up another judge, and it just seems non-stop, like this. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this theme, and we see it spoken of by none other, actually, in no place more clearly than in Hosea, as God as the husband and Israel as the wife, and Israel is described as the unfaithful wife. And an adulterous wife. I'm going to read, we'll come to those. I'm going to read Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land, Israel, is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so, you know, Hosea's life is all about, and his prophetic ministry is all about sort of saying to the people of Israel, you've been adulterous. You've gone off, you've worshipped other gods. In Hosea in particular, we find that those gods are the Baals. Canaanite deity. Disgusting Canaanite deity. And unfortunately, Israel had not held fast to the Lord. It had let their grip loosen and had chased off after all these other gods, and in so doing the Lord says you're like an adulterous wife, like an unfaithful wife, and the Lord has issue with that. And so that's when we see here in Hosea 2 and down into verse 13, it says on the top one, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain. This is Israel speaking of her as here, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. The things that God gave Israel, they used for the worship of other gods. 2:13, I'll punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewellery and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. By the way, those burnt offerings, I don't know if you think they're just some sort of benign, you know, cow or something like that. The Baal, the Canaanite deity, the practice was to sacrifice your sons, by the way, your sons in fire to that deity. Jeremiah 19, to sacrifice your sons in the fire to these Baals. And these people have lost grip of the Lord so much that they're using the blessings of God to indulge in this kind of wickedness. In chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Notice here. Now they sin more and more, make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work for craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. That's the point. These Baals were, the practice was human sacrifice, and it was the sons, children, babies. Because they didn't hold fast to the Lord. The problem is, and I'm just a couple of minutes away from finishing, the problem is that if you look down through, I mean, by the word, the word Baal, B-A-A-L, it means literally master. So these are people who were, you know, these were gods who we allowed to master us. Okay. Hosea 6, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Remember what I said about earlier, forsaking others and kind of holding fast to the Lord is like a husband and a wife joining together. In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. They had taken God and had started referring to him as Baal. See, there are two, throughout the Bible, there are two very strong kind of issues going on. One is that Israel either loved God, and the next one is that they've turned away from him completely. And that's often what we're left thinking. They either are following fully hearted, or they're going the other way. There is at times a third little strand that goes in the middle of them, and it was this, that Israel still worshipped God. If you read in Hosea, you'll see that they're still worshipping God. They're still making sacrifices to God in Hosea. However, they're lumping him in with all the other gods. So there is, we love the Lord and we worship him. We don't love the Lord, we've forgotten him utterly. And then in the middle, we haven't forgotten him. We still worship to him, but we think he's the same as all the other little gods. And God has a real issue with that. From the very beginning, God has said that he is holy. And the word holy, as we know, means other, different. God doesn't want to be lumped in with the gods of the nations. He wants Israel to be different because he is different. Be holy because I'm holy. That's a command that comes down to us in the New Testament. Be holy, be different from the world as I am different. We're to be like the Lord, not like the world. And unfortunately, Israel had lumped God in with all these disgusting deities that required their child sacrifices, their burning of children in the fire. You can see why God doesn't want to be associated with that, can't you? The God who gives life, the God who gives children, does not want to be associated with that filth. Do what you want about abortion and the like, but I see it as the same, by the way. I think it's still going on today. It's just not a Canaanite deity anymore. It's a different deity. It's the same spirit behind. It's the spirit of the world. Same spirit. I saw something the other day that said the majority of people killed over the last sort of 50 years, worldwide, the majority of them, it's just slipped over into abortion. That's more than all the wars in the world on, you know, causes. One Kings. Where's Ed? We've got a song to finish with. I want to read this. You see, the Lord requires an all or nothing approach from us. He doesn't want to be lumped in with other gods. He it's funny, really, the way the Lord sees it is that in 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah saying about Baal, if Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him. Don't waver between the two, or literally the Hebrew, don't limp between the two. Make your choice and follow. And we see a similar thing being said in Revelation, you know, in Laodicea. I don't want you to be lukewarm. This is the Lord speaking. I wish you were either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Not the one in the middle. If you're the one in the middle, I'll spew you out of my mouth, he says. That, For us, it's always like, if someone's lukewarm, well, at least they're a little bit warm as Christian. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible, the Lord wants you to kind of nail your colours to the mast. Declare for me or declare against me. Be one of those. And Israel had done the opposite. They'd gone right down the middle. They weren't declared for God. They weren't declared against. They just said, we'll treat you like the nations treat, like we treat the other gods of the other nations. Forgetting that he's holy and different. Come on, mate. I would encourage you this week. Read Deuteronomy 13:4. Let it just kind of drip feed. Because the Lord wants of us that we should walk after him, that we should fear him, that we should keep his commandments, obey his voice, serve him, and hold fast to him. Bless you.